The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
If you'll join me in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we are going to be looking at verses 11 through 14. Having just done a funeral for our brother Natalio, who would have been joining EBC this evening, made me think about how often we consider our own future. I don't mean your five-year plan or your retirement, I mean your ultimate future. How often do you think about it? The truth is, every day of our lives is affected by what you think about the future, what you believe about what will happen after you die. It will influence your decisions. It will influence your worship. It will influence your interactions with other people. It influences everything. You may say you believe when you die you will go to heaven and meet Jesus face to face, but how you live your life each and every day reveals whether or not that's really what is going on in your heart. The English novelist Somerset Maugham wrote a book called The Summing Up, and he writes this: "Astronomers tell us, at long last, the universe will attain the final stage of equilibrium when nothing more can happen. Eons and eons before that, human life will have disappeared. Is it possible to suppose that it will matter that we ever existed? We will have been a chapter in the history of the universe as pointless as the chapter about the strange monsters that will have that inhabited the primeval earth. Once you know the existence of God and survival after life is too doubtful to believe in, then if death ends everything, if I have neither to hope for good nor to fear evil, I must ask myself, now how must I live? The answer is plain, but so unpalatable that most will not face it. There is no meaning for life, and thus life has no meaning." In another work of Maugham's called Of Human Bondage, there's a character by the name of Philip Carey, and he embodies this idea about the end of life. Carey rejects the idea of faith in God very early on, and so he believes that when you die, you rot, and eventually the sun will die out, and all humans' life will go away, and eventually no one will remember anything that has happened. And so whether you live a good life or a cruel life ultimately will make no difference at all. So Carey, as a fairly young man, believed that after death he had neither to hope for good nor to fear evil. After death, there was nothing. And one day, he's sitting on a London park bench and he has this revelation. And Maugham writes, "He suddenly realized there was no meaning in life. Man by living served no end. Life was insignificant and death was without consequence. And to Philip, it seemed that at last, the burden of any responsibility was taken from him. And for the first time, he was utterly free." But then two sentences later, he realizes he could never truly be happy. And it goes back to what Maugham wrote in the first place. People who don't believe there's anything to their ultimate future and think that when you die, you simply rot away and nothing you do will ultimately make any difference because mankind on the whole will just pass away into the dust. People who think that way have to deal with the implications of their ideas, which the majority of them are simply unwilling to come face to face with because, as Maugham writes, they are unpalatable. Here's a guy, Philip Carey, who for many years believed that the ultimate future was nothingness and meaninglessness. But it didn't sink into how he should live. And then he realized what all of that meant sitting on a park bench. I can live any way I can get away with. There's no such thing as right and wrong. All talk about right and wrong, love and cruelty, justice, injustice, it's all a waste of time. I can live any way I want. I'm completely free. Anything I do that I can get away with, I can do. But of course, that also means I'll never be happy. And so you see what he's saying. And you know, the average American has no belief in the ultimate future, particularly as it relates to Christian belief. They will say things like, I don't know if God exists, and I kind of just think when you die, that's it. If there's an afterlife, I'll go to heaven because I'm a good person, but I just believe in life. And you only live once, so do what feels right and what you need to do to get through each day. Just follow your heart, and I guess we'll all find out in the end because nobody really knows. I'm sure all of us have heard that kind of talk. But Somerset Maugham's point is that even if in your head you don't admit the absolute inconsistency of saying such a thing, even if intellectually you refuse to see how completely inconsistent and wrong and silly it is to say, the reality of what you believe about the ultimate future will penetrate you. And we see it in our culture every single day. It infiltrates your life. It infuses your heart. There will be weariness and meaninglessness that will creep into every aspect of your life. You won't be able to answer why everywhere you turn, nothing pays up to the promises it offers. Nothing satisfies in the way that it's supposed to. Nothing brings about the joy that you were hoping for. Why? Because you have no hope. We are hope-based creatures, and what we believe about what lies ahead determines how we will live our lives here and now. And as we come to this text in Ephesians 1, we see the Apostle Paul pointing to the only source of true hope out of a firm conviction that something extraordinary, something beautiful, something marvelous awaits us after this life. And if you're a Christian, you possess something that comes not with a 10-year warranty or a lifetime warranty, but an eternal, everlasting guarantee. There's no fine print to read. It is certain. God has filled his word with promises. And everywhere you turn in the Bible, you read these promises of God, the promises of God that are for everyone who is in Christ. 2 Peter 3 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. And the specific promise that God makes here in our text is that we do have hope. We have a reason to live. We have meaning in life because there's life after death. And that life after death is even more meaningful than what we do here and now. The reality of life with Christ is not unpalatable so that we can't even fathom to contemplate what it all means, but quite the contrary. Life with Christ is so beautiful and so life-giving that the more we contemplate Christ and all that he is and all that he has done, the more hope we have and the greater our assurance is because we know that whatever God has promised, he will bring to pass. And so as we get into this text, it's important that we remember that we have hope. And Paul will explain to us what that is. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 in the original Greek is all one long sentence. Our English translations have inserted the punctuation, but we are looking at the end of a sentence that begins with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then Paul explains what those blessings are. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption, all to the praise of his glory. Verse 7, he has given us redemption through his blood. He has granted us forgiveness for our sins according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, he has lavished upon us all wisdom and insight and has even made known to us the secrets of his will. And all of these things, all of heaven and earth will ultimately be brought into this great and harmonious union with Christ forever and ever. It's no wonder that Paul is so full of praise. He's just doing what he so often does. He's piling on the blessings. And so you can imagine he begins writing in verse 3, and there's no good place to end the sentence to begin a new one. So he just keeps going. I imagine him writing as if he was like a little kid trying to tell you a story when they're excited. And then, and then, and then. There's no breathing at all, no breaks. Just plow straight through everything. And that's what verses 3 through 14 are. And so as we look at the end of this great stream of praise, we're given this foundation of hope and assurance that all that God has promised will come to pass. So let's read together, beginning in verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Well, the first thing for us to see in verses 11 through 13b is that Christ is the foundation of our inheritance. Right at the outset, in verse 11, Paul identifies that it is in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. Remember, this is a statement in a long sentence, so the phrase "in him" modifies "in him" of verse 10, which modifies "Jesus" in verse 9. All that to say grammatically that here Paul is referring to Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. In Christ, we have been given an inheritance. And the simple question is, what is that inheritance? Well, there are two ways to look at this grammatically. If you compare English translations, you'll find that the translators really struggle to interpret this because it can be understood in two different ways. It could be that Paul is saying that Christ has inherited us, the church, as his possession. Now, theologically, that is a fine assertion. There's nothing wrong with it. And grammatically, that also works here. Remember, Jesus' life and death are the fulfillment of his covenant obligations with the Father. And the reward for Christ's obedience is the church. And so we are Christ's inheritance, a gift given by the Father to the Son as a result of his obedience to the covenantal arrangement between the Father and Son. So it could say that. However, I think it's more fitting with the context that it says that we inherit Christ. And if you have an ESV or a New King James, that's how it reads. We have obtained an inheritance. And perhaps we need not really make a significant issue over the grammar of it all, because it's all true together. Christ is ours, and we are his when we are in him. But I believe Paul is saying in this context that we inherit Christ. And we still have a question to answer, though. What about Christ, or in Christ, do we inherit? And I think we can sum it all up by saying we inherit all the promises of God when we are in him. So Paul writes here, starting in verse 11, "You were predestined by the Father to live to the glory of Christ. And when you heard the gospel, you believed and were saved. In doing so, you inherited Christ. And when you inherited Christ, you inherited all the promises that go along with him. And those are all the promises of God." Where do we get that? Well, mainly from Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 1:20. "For all the promises of God find their yes." Where? In Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So that tells me that when I get Christ, I get the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And the answer to all of the promises is yes. And the response of all of God's people is amen. That's our inheritance. So what do you want, Christian? Peace, love, grace, wisdom, eternal life? joy, victory, strength, guidance, all your needs met, forgiveness, mercy, righteousness, the gifts of the Spirit, fellowship with the Trinity, instruction from the Word, the truth of God, spiritual discernment, eternal riches. God promises all of these things and many more things. And so when you become a Christian, you were made one with Jesus Christ. And when we are united to Jesus Christ, we get everything that the Father gives to Him because we are joint heirs with Christ and are inheritors of that promise. So how does that happen? Well, Paul tells us. It's fascinating here that we really get both parts of salvation pertaining to God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in these verses. Look at what he says. You were predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Is God entirely 100% and totally sovereign over everything, including our salvation? Well, that's exactly what the text says, isn't it? That's the argument he's building on, and he began back in verse 4. But notice also, look at verse 12. We who were the first to hope in Christ. Who's he talking about? Oh, he's talking about Jewish Christians, and then in verse 13, in Him you also. Well, who's the you? The Gentiles. You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. So what's going on here? This is man's responsibility. Many people want to pit these two things against one another, but here we have this great tension that we must hold if we are going to understand man's salvation. Is God sovereign over our salvation? Yes, absolutely. He predestined us according to the counsel of His will. Is man responsible for having faith in Christ? Yes, man must believe. And in believing in Christ, we will repent. God uses means to bring about salvation. And verse 13 should remind you of Romans 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. See, he writes, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. You heard, you believed. So you see, man must believe. The Bible doesn't shy away from creating this tension. And in this text, there is no resolution to that tension. The actual answer is in chapter 2. So if you're curious, read chapter 2. But we're not going to go there. And friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is what God is calling you to do. Have faith in Him. Put your trust, put your hope in Him. Believe in Christ. Your heart's longing is that you find satisfaction and joy and peace and assurance. But you're looking and longing in all the wrong places. Only the one who has created everything, including you, can bring about all that you're longing for. Will you repent of your sin and trust in Christ? He wants you to, and there's no greater peace than knowing the Lord Jesus. In Christ, we have an inheritance, which is a yes to all the promises of God. We are predestined to this faith. We believe in Christ as we have been called to Him. And in Him, we have redemption, we have forgiveness, we have wisdom, we have insight. Do you see how all of this is truly an inheritance of hope? Doesn't this give you hope? Now, we're not talking about our way of generally using the word, like I hope this will happen, or I'm longing for something to happen. No, hope in biblical language is quite different and nearly the opposite of that definition, in fact. A good example is Hebrews 11, when the writer describes what faith is and says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You see, it's assurance. I have hope, assurance, certainty. I have confidence. That's what hope means in biblical language. Biblical hope is living now in a completely changed way because of what you know will happen in the future. That's hope, being certain about the future, something that's not here yet, but being affected, being changed, and being moved by it right now. So we don't have to live like Philip Carey, who I told you about. Assuming that nothing matters, there's nothing to look forward to. No, it's quite the opposite for those in Christ. We have every reason to live and every bit of purpose defined for us because we live in union with Christ, who has designed all things for his great ends that result in our greatest good. But Christian hope has to do with the ultimate future state and not the immediate. And so if you understand what's guaranteed is ultimate good, great wisdom, everything turning out for good, getting all the things you've ever wanted in your life, in your heart, ultimately, but not immediately, that means Christians do not expect an easy life. That means you're patient when you don't have an easy life. And you know what? You won't have an easy life. We often play the if-only game. If only I didn't have to pay bills. If only I made more money. If only my kids behaved the way I want them to. If only I liked my job. If only I could play golf every day. If only, if only, if only. Christian hope should change all of these because we realize that they're not going to be fixed here and now. Things aren't going to be how they were in the garden just yet. We have a hope that looks ahead. It transcends all of our current circumstances because we realize that the full consummation of all of God's promises and all of the purposes for which God created us is to be fully possessed on a day that is yet to come. You see, people who do not have an understanding of Christian hope are always freaked out about everything going wrong because they don't understand hope. Just listen to people talk about this current cultural climate. They're freaking out. Why? They have no hope. Their only hope is in what they think can be done politically or culturally in some way or another, and they lose their minds. Everything's a tragedy. Everything's the end of the world. Everything is the brink of the next great war. Political problems, economic problems, family problems, health problems, they're all huge, catastrophic, life-changing problems that get everyone worked up and distressed and on medication and in therapy because there's no sense of hope. But Christian hope is in an ultimate future. And that is what affects how you live right now. And if you genuinely believe in an ultimate future of peace with God, it really should be evidenced in everything you do today. How you live, how you talk, how you make decisions, how you handle every situation around you. And so we have to ask ourselves, does it? Does that really affect me? Well, how can we have such hope? How can we have this kind of assurance? God has always and forever proven himself faithful to fulfill his promises. And as for us, we have a guarantee. And so he shows us in the last part of verse 13 into 14 that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Look at the end of verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now, we all like to have guarantees on things. When we buy something new, we appreciate that there's some kind of guarantee that it will work or else it will be fixed at the seller's expense. I like that. It's why we buy new warranties on cars or appliances. But while we appreciate that we have those guarantees, it's not to say that the company who made it will be around at the end of the day. They might tank and go under, but then who will fix it? No company on this earth can absolutely guarantee everything that they do will be covered no matter what in 5, 10, 20, or 100 years. But with God, we have a guarantee that has no end. And as a result of having heard and believed the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives to seal us and give us the guarantee of our inheritance. At the end of verse 13, Paul says we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When was he promised? Jesus told the disciples in John 14, 16 and 17, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And again, at the end of Luke 24, Jesus said, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." And so we know from the gospel accounts that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, a helper who would dwell within us. And so while we're on this earth, we still have sin in our lives. We still have the world and the flesh and the devil. And since we haven't yet gone to heaven in a glorified state, we aren't yet enjoying the entire inheritance, which is already ours. Why? Well, because part of that inheritance is that we will have glorified bodies and sinless lives, dwelling with Jesus forever and ever. So to remind us of what we have and to assure us of what will come to pass, we have the Holy Spirit. And you know as well as I do that if we didn't have the Holy Spirit, that we would have zero guarantees of our inheritance, because without the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't continue walking with God. You wouldn't continue in the faith. You would completely reject him and walk away. God saves you, but you're also kept by God. Jesus said in John 6:39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." Brothers and sisters, this is part of our inheritance. Jesus has assured you that you will not be lost, because it is the will of God that you be kept. And Jesus tells us we can continue to walk in him. We will continue to be his because we have a helper who is the promised Holy Spirit, who dwells within his children as a seal. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, there's four ways that the word seal was commonly used, and all of them are helpful to our understanding, every one of them. The first is that kings and princes used a seal as a sign of security. So when something was sealed, only the king or the prince or someone in higher authority could break the seal. So if a prince wrote a letter to his king, only the king could open it. Now similarly, remember, Jesus' tomb was sealed when he was placed inside of it. The governing authority sealed that tomb as an indication that it must stay shut unless the Roman government or someone of higher authority were to open it. Now, at that time, who had a greater authority than the Roman government? Only God. Only God, and that's precisely what happened. And so what is this saying about you? You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So in other words, you are secure, and no one can ever do anything about your inheritance, because nobody has an authority higher than Almighty God. You have the seal of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, seals were used as signs of authenticity. Now, every authority had their own symbol, and the symbol was the signet ring, which would be dipped in hot wax, and it would be pressed into whatever was being sealed to show that it was really from who it was said to be from. And so if a king wrote a letter, you would want to know that after it had traveled for many miles across the land by a messenger, that it was really sent by the king. You would look for the seal. So for the believer, the Holy Spirit is the sign of authenticity that we belong to God. Now, how do we see that seal? The fruit of the Spirit. We will only have the fruit of the Spirit if the Spirit is in us, which is the sign of authenticity. Thirdly, seals were signs of completed transactions. So if two parties drew up a signed contract, it would be sealed to indicate that it was official and complete. Today, we use lawyers and courts to file paperwork, and everyone signs it. And in that sense, it's sealed. So our salvation in Christ is completed as a finalized transaction. Nothing is left to be done in terms of obtaining salvation, which guarantees our inheritance. We are sealed with a seal that shows we now and forever belong to God. And lastly, a seal was a sign of authority. Whatever was sealed by one who had authority. So if it was a letter, the words of that letter were authoritative. As for you, when you speak on behalf of God, as a child of God, you speak with all of his authority behind you, so long as you're speaking the truth according to his word. That should empower your evangelism. So for example, when you're sharing the gospel with someone, you're doing it as an ambassador of Christ. That's what ambassadors do. They speak on behalf of their ruling government with all of the authority of their government behind them. Well, you, brother, you, sister, you have the seal of the Holy Spirit. And as such, you are an ambassador. And when you speak the truth of God, you speak with all of God's authority in your court. Now, why would you ever be scared to share the gospel with someone? The highest authority has your back. And he says, go and proclaim this truth and tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one can ultimately harm you because the highest authority in all the universe is standing for you and with you. Now, you know, some people want to debate whether a Christian can lose their salvation. I don't even really know why that's a question, to be honest, but there are even several denominations that teach that one can lose their salvation. But here's what the Bible teaches. And passages like this make it all the more clear to us. Were it not God who saved us and keeps us, we would never be able to persevere in our salvation. If you are indeed a child of God, you will never be lost again because we have a promise of God that when he says we are his child, when we believe in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit is sealed on us and our souls are marked indelibly as the children of God. If you've lost your salvation, it's because you were never a Christian to begin with. And a theology that leaves me wondering day by day if I'm actually a Christian is no theology of hope. Where's the hope in that? No, we have confidence. Remember, Paul said in verse 12, we hope in Christ. We have confidence that we will be brought to enjoy the entire inheritance of our salvation because we are kept by God and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. He is our guarantee. And our God is a covenant-keeping God who keeps his covenants to 1,000 generations. And you see how Paul says it in verse 14, until when? Until we acquire possession of it. Isn't that great? Well, very quickly, why? Why is all of this happening? What's the purpose of it? The purpose is the glory of God being the ultimate purpose of our inheritance. You see that in verse 12 and in verse 14, he says, to the praise of his glory. That great day is coming when all sin and evil and death will be finally and completely destroyed forever. And the devil will be cast into the everlasting lake of fire. There will be a new heavens and a new earth at perfect harmony without any chaos. This is the promise that we are given, and we can have confidence and hope that it will all come to pass. And it's all for what? For the glory of God. Paul has said it in verse 6. We see it in verse 12. We see it in verse 14. Everything in verses 3 through 14, Paul shows us is to the praise of his glory. The essence of your place in this world as Christians is that you have seen but a foretaste of our inheritance, which is reserved for us by God. And anyone who even gets a glimpse of such a thing will ride very lightly through this life and all of the circumstances of this life. What we hope in will be revealed. And we will show that our affections are set on things above, not on the things of this earth. And everyone else who has done the same, everyone else who has hoped in Christ, is fellow heirs with us. John Newton wrote these beautiful words, "Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children." No. Oh, the joy of being among the redeemed of God. The joy of knowing that though we may be stripped of everything here in this life, our final inheritance is guaranteed, safe, and sure. If you were here for Sunday school this morning, you heard an account of one of many of the martyrs who's died in the name of Christ throughout the history of the church. And so often you read these stories and you wonder, in these last moments of their life, instead of submitting to whatever it is they're being called to submit to, or instead of rejecting Christ, or instead of just giving up and saying, I'll do whatever you want me to do, instead they sing praises to God. They sing their favorite hymns. They recite their favorite scriptures. They give their lives over to God with joy because they know that their inheritance is not this earth. They know that they are about to close their eyes, and when they open them, they're on the shores of heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing better than that. We have an inheritance of hope. It will forever be ours, and no one can take that away because we have the seal of the Holy Spirit, all to the glory of God. Do you have a stake in this great inheritance? If you are in Christ, it's yours. For all who are in Christ Jesus, for all who have hope in him. Hope in God. That's what the psalmist tells us. Hope in God. Brothers and sisters, let's hope in God together. And as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we celebrate the hope that we have in God because of what Christ did for us, that we might have that hope secured. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to hope in you. It's beyond anything we could ever imagine that because you loved us, you sent your Son into this world to live a life, to fulfill the law, to die a death with shed blood that we deserve to die, to be buried and raised again from the dead. It's beyond anything we could ever fathom that that would be for us, that our names would be written in those hands, that our lives would be etched in the Lamb's book of life from all eternity, that we would be your children, and not only your children on this earth, but that we would receive the inheritance of the Son forever. And so we pray, O God, that you help us as your children to hope in you. And no matter what our circumstances may be, that we, like the Apostle Paul, can look at them and say, it's but a light momentary affliction. It's not even worth comparing to what awaits me as a child of God. We thank you for the seal of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, O God, that we would live our lives constantly fixed on that hope, knowing that whatever comes to pass was ultimately designed by you for our ultimate good and for your glory on this earth. And we pray you do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.